Well, imagine this scene. You're hearing screaming from an imposing-looking building. And you think, what's going on here? And you go inside and you see some security staff and you manage to sort of dodge them while they're distracted. And you go around the corridors in this building and you see blood-stained cloth in the corridors. And you keep hearing these piercing screams from each room. And you rather fancy yourself as a bit of a hero, and you think, well, I need to do something. This is terrible. And you burst into one of these rooms, and people in uniform start coming towards you to stop you coming further. And then you hear a different scream, more of a cry, the cry of a newborn baby. You're in a maternity ward. And if you'll excuse the mansplaining here, there's a lot about childbirth that can be pretty horrific. And yet, it is doing something good, isn't it? A new life is being born into the world. In that example, what you think is going on, how you interpret events, is not really what is going on. And last time, as we looked at Revelation 4 and 5, we were trying to show how Revelation shows us what is really going on. We can have our idea of what's going on in the world, but God is telling us from his position, from his vantage point, where he knows exactly what's going on, what is really happening. And he uses symbols and pictures to do that, but he is describing what is real. Sometimes an unseen world, but a real one. So what then do you make of chapter 6? John is given a vision. We're told he sees things. It says, I watched, he heard, I looked. Well, I wonder, what did you see as we read that? What did you hear? Something rather unpleasant, distressing, negative, not exactly very affirming. You were maybe hoping for something a bit more uplifting in a church service. Or did you hear something that was really, frankly, rather offensive? This reading actually confirmed the very thing you perhaps suspected about God, that he's some sort of vindictive bully. And if you read on in Revelation, you'll get even more. If you think that was bad, read on in chapter 14 and 19. Did you hear something rather offensive? Or did you see something that was very serious, sobering, fearful, and yet that demonstrates God's mercy, God's goodness? That what he is describing here is actually the path to a new life, just like that maternity ward. And can I say, if you didn't really see that, I wonder how much you really understand of the gospel, of Christianity. And that's what I want you to try and understand by the end of this morning. But whatever sort of category you're in, whatever you saw there, what I hope everyone can agree on at the start is that we're seeing reality. You know, particularly those descriptions in verses 1 to 8. It is describing our world, isn't it? Bloodshed, suffering, and yes, inflation. It's all there. This is the real world it's describing. You know, sometimes people think the Bible's in some sort of make-believe land, you know, Barbie world or something. But no, it's actually very realistic. The Bible is more realistic than we are. The issue is, how do you explain those things? We can all agree that is what we see in the world. How do we explain them? Are they just the random, meaningless churning out of events as a product of ultimately physical laws? Is it just what is being churned out in a meaningless pattern? Or is it a plan? God's plan. Well, what we have here in Revelation is history revealed. this scroll that the Lamb takes, the Lamb is Jesus. It has these seven seals, and it is only Jesus who is able to open it. It is a scroll that represents history. So it's only Jesus is able to unlock the meaning of history. And in chapter 6, those seals are being opened. So if you like, that history is being revealed. And it is the Lamb who is opening these seals. You can't sort of distance Jesus from what's going on here. You know, if you don't like what we've read here, your argument is with Jesus. He is the one behind this. But the question is, well, what is this history? When are these events? And there are different ideas on this. Some people like to argue that it is all history in the sense of Revelation is sort of giving us a sequence going through all of history since Jesus came the first time. Sometimes people say those seven churches that you get in chapter 2 and 3 are not, in a sense, real churches there. They're representing what the church is like at different periods in history. And you see something similar then in the rest of the book. Problem with that is that no one can agree which period fits what bit of history. And if you're talking about the church where? You know, you might say, oh, the church today is very weak, so we need one of these churches that fits that. Well, that might be true in Britain. It's not true in lots of other parts of the world. So, you know, are we being a bit sort of parochial if we interpret it in that way? And you also sort of need to know how far along the line you are. How do you know? Most people tend to assume we're somehow near the end. But in a way, if you can say, well, we're in this particular period, you're starting to be able to say, well, Jesus obviously isn't coming in for quite a while. And that, I think, is a bit of a problem. So I don't think it's all history in the sense of a neat sequence going through history as we go through the whole book of Revelation. Other people say it's all future events. It's all about the events immediately before Jesus returns. And there's an element of truth in that, I think. But the problem is, how is that relevant to those churches that John wrote to back in the first century? And it also gives the idea that somehow it's only the end that matters. You know, what's Jesus doing now? You know, has he sort of forgotten about the world and then it's all going to sort of hot up at the end of time? No, Jesus is ruling now. It applies to what is going on now. So others sort of take a different approach and say, well, it's actually all about contemporary events. When you think about it, that's rather convenient for us, that we just happen to be around at the one point in history where Revelation is being fulfilled. How convenient. I can write all those books on Revelation because it's fitting what's going on now. You know, if I'd lived just a couple of centuries ago, I wouldn't have been able to do that. It makes our time special. I don't think so. A better option is this. If you like, if you want another all, it's all Christ. Revelation is about the last days. And the last days are what we are in now. Peter in Acts 2 quotes Joel and says, in the last days, God says, I'll pour out my spirit on all people. And he was saying that is happening now. Hebrews 1, God spoke in the past by the prophets. In these last days, i.e. now, when he is writing then in the first century, he has spoken to us by his Son. The last days are therefore the period between Christ's first coming and his second coming. In other words, Jesus is the one who is special. If you like, the important stuff has already happened. The important stuff is not all sorts of exciting things happening at the end of time. That's pretty trivial, fairly boring in one sense. The important stuff has already happened, Jesus' death and resurrection. All that is happening now is just working out the implications of that victory. You know, Jesus has done all the big stuff. He's already won. All the stuff after is just, you know, tidying up the details. So I think what we're finding in Revelation is it's telling us about all of history, yes, but in a sort of general sense. If you like, it's giving us climate, not weather. In other words, the last days, this whole period between Christ's first coming and second coming, will involve persecution for the church. And some days within that There will be less persecution. Some days there might be more persecution. It might be more severe. But it will overall be a constant feature of the life of the church, of being a follower of Christ. And in many ways, the fact that we haven't experienced that in any serious measure in this country for a long time is actually really unusual. We somehow think it's our right, isn't it? You know, why don't we have all these protections and laws, and, you know, why isn't Christianity protected? What planet are you on? Why should it be? It hasn't been for most of the life of the church. That's been an incredible privilege we've enjoyed. It is not our right. Someone hasn't robbed us of something when these things are taken away. We're just getting back to normal. And so as we go through from chapter 6, we're not sort of seeing a nice sort of linear sequence of history. For one thing, you'll find the end of the world happens lots of times. We have these seven seals, you get seven trumpets, you get seven bowls. They all cover the same period of history. They're all covering this period between Christ's first coming and second and return. But they're sort of doing it from different perspectives, different camera angles, if you like, focusing on different characters. And if you come along next week, I'll have a little diagram that maybe try and help explain that. And I'm fairly confident on interpreting chapter 6 in this way, because it seems to me that pretty much fits with what Jesus says in what we read there in Matthew 24 at the start of the service. That's how Jesus seems to be interpreting it, and what John sees here seems to mirror very remarkably what Jesus says there. So let's try and sort of explore that as we look at this now in more detail. First of all, the first 8 verses, warning. We have these 4 living creatures who we were saying last time. They're sort of angelic beings that sort of represent creation. And they introduce these 4 horsemen that bring different sorts of trouble on creation. And you have, first of all, this white horse bent on conquest. Now, Jesus appears on a white horse in chapter 19. But I think that's about the only similarity to what's going on here. I think it would be a little bit odd if you had to sort of know about chapter 19 when you were reading chapter 6 to sort of understand it. Rather, this rider is like the other 3 we have here. A rider who brings destruction. A rider who brings destruction through military conquest. The bow is a symbol of military power. The crown, a symbol of victory. And he's bent on conquest. It's sort of conquest for its own sake. So it's talking about war. That's pretty relevant and contemporary, isn't it? The second horse is red, representing bloodshed. Not so much conquest as sort of civil war, or even gang warfare, if you want to think of it like that. So often, wars within countries can actually be more bloody than wider conquests. And this was true in Roman times too. We sometimes talk about the sort of Pax Romana, there was this sort of whole era of peace during Rome's rule. And that's true to an extent, but there were an awful lot of rebellions within the Roman Empire, an awful lot of bloodshed. Hundreds of thousands of people killed, actually. This was something very current in John's day. And then there's a black horse representing famine, scarcity, potentially a consequence of war. We've seen that, haven't we? War affects our food supply. You get inflation here because of that scarcity. And so a day's wage is now only enough to buy wheat for one person. You can't feed your family. With the sort of barley, you can maybe feed 3 people, but the barley is less good quality. It's basically 1,000% inflation. It's 10 times the normal price. But there is oil, and this is olive oil, okay? We're not talking about petrol. Oil and wine, which again was not a luxury. It's what you needed when the water was poor quality. And those actually are protected. And it's a little sign here that there's a limitation to the destruction. Not everything is as bad as it could be. And then there's this pale horse, which is a sort of nice way of putting it. It's the colour of a corpse. So it represents death. And in some ways, that's the result of horses 1 to 3. But also other disasters. The plague here that's mentioned. You know, we used to sort of almost laugh inwardly, didn't we? We read about plagues in the Bible. Well, that's all stuff from the past, isn't it? Well, we've just lived through COVID. It's not so strange, is it? Wild animals. Again, even wasn't it interesting, even during some of the sort of COVID lockdown, when there were less people around, how we would find animals starting to stray into cities. And when you have the devastation of war, wild animals take over. And this list it has here actually echoes, again, stuff in the Old Testament, Ezekiel 14:21, the same four things mentioned, sword, famine, plague, and wild beasts. And they are very clearly taken as four judgments on sin. It's not just, oh, well, that's just how the world works. You know, we're in a world where these things just happen. That's not how the Bible sees it. It is human sin that is the reason we are in a world of disaster and danger and disease and death. And in this list of things here, there's a mixture of things that, if you like, are directly human sinful action, you know, war, bloodshed, but also things that are part of a malfunctioning of creation in a fallen world. You can't directly attribute it to some particular person's sin. It is just part of being in a fallen world. But we're in a world where everything is spoiled to one degree or another. So what's this teaching us? Well, Jesus, the Savior, has died. He has risen. But these things will continue until he returns. You might think, well, hang on, if Jesus has conquered death, why hasn't death been got rid of now? Well, whatever the answer to that is, we're told very clearly that isn't the case. Don't expect the world to somehow be a much better place yet. That is still to come. So why are these things still present? Well, here we actually see God's mercy. For one thing, it's telling us that something is wrong. It is telling us that life is fragile. Life is often cut short. You can't assume life. In other words, these events are not some sort of puzzle so that we can somehow work out the date of Christ's return. That's a total misapplication of what is going on here and a total disregard to what Jesus himself says. So if you think you're sort of being godly in doing that, you're being actually very disobedient to Christ. No. These are warning lights on the dashboard. You know, they terrify me anyway. Those lights on the dashboard, you know, they're telling you about malfunction. You think, okay, how much is this going to cost to fix? That's what these things are. They're warning lights. They're meant to be scary. They're meant to disturb us. The very physical world is telling us there's a problem, that sin matters. Sin is turning from God. It's saying no to God, but all life comes from God. So if you're saying no to God, you are saying no to life, and you see the consequences here. It's telling us there's a problem. The worst sort of disease you could ever have would be a disease that had no symptoms, because you would never know that there was a problem. Those symptoms are a mercy, if you like, telling you to get treatment. And it's the same with these disasters here. They are telling us there's a problem. C.S. Lewis put it, it's God's megaphone telling us that we need a savior. So there's a mercy here in God warning us, but also in the limited nature of the judgment. God could have a world where the moment you sin, you're struck dead. And very occasionally in the Bible, you see things a bit like that, and we think we're all a bit shocked. And in a way, that is, if you like, what it should be. That's almost what you'd expect. But the reality is God holds back from that. He's very patient. And so here it's a quarter each time, which doesn't mean it's 25.0% as opposed to 25.1%. It's just a symbolic way of saying it's limited. as you read things subsequently, you'll see the proportions change. But it's a limited judgment. Remember the rainbow that's round the throne of God. That's reminding us of God's promise after the flood not to bring total destruction. There would still be trouble, but not total destruction. God is still preserving life. And if you like, in our world today, there is a sensitive balance between enough danger to act as a warning and not so much that life becomes unsustainable. Overall, God is preserving life. And so these events represented in these first four seals are features of all of the end times, all of the time between Christ's first coming and second coming. They're repeated, aren't they? There's wars and more wars. Why are they repeated? Because we forget. How many of us spend our time worrying about the next pandemic? You know, it was a big thing, wasn't it? Just a very short time ago, and yet we very quickly move on. Think, oh, that's all in the past now. We got through that. Forget about that. Don't need to worry anymore. Well, Revelation is reminding us actually these things will keep coming back in one form or another. You know, you have a health scare and you make those vows, you know, I really am going to take exercise now, I really am going to change my diet. And often those things peter out quite quickly, don't they, once we start feeling a bit better. That's why God brings these repeated warnings. They're like those labor pains. That's the very analogy. I didn't dream that up myself. That's what Jesus said in that first reading. He likens it to labor pains, which are a sort of a drumbeat anticipating a new arrival. Each of those pains is another step closer to the baby arriving. Each of these disasters is another step closer to Jesus returning. I wonder, is that what you see? Is that how you understand history? And then we see there's waiting. Our question is often, why is there so much suffering and judgment? Well, the question of these people in verse 10 is, why so little, really? Why are you so slow to judge? How long, sovereign Lord, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? You know, you're being too patient. And here we're seeing the world from a different perspective. From the perspective of Christians who have been martyred, who have been killed for following Christ. And there's a lot of them. It's a dangerous thing to be a Christian in many parts of history, many parts of the world. And they have been killed simply because they, like Christ, have been a faithful witness. Simply because of their testimony about Christ. And these people don't feature much in the news. They don't feature much in government policies. But they are the center of attention in God's universe. But clearly, these Christians don't have it easy. There's not much hint of a prosperity gospel in the book of Revelation. These Christians also experience those suffering from those first four seals. You know, Christians are also part of a fallen world. And if you think about it, if you're facing persecution and you've lost income, you've maybe lost family support, you've lost any position of power, all of those issues of war and scarcity and things are going to hit you harder, aren't they? It always hits the weak the most, doesn't it? So, Christians, we're not immune from all these struggles and disasters. We face that just like anyone else. But what I want you to notice is what they do in response. They pray. They are calling out to God for justice. They pray. They don't fight back. They pray. And they are looking to God to bring not revenge, but vindication, really. to show that it actually is the right thing to follow Jesus. So it's actually not about them, it's about Jesus. Because if there was no justice, if God said, well, actually, it really doesn't matter that these people have been killed, it would be saying that to reject Jesus, seen in the way these Christians have been persecuted, that's a sign of rejecting Jesus, that somehow that doesn't matter. It would be saying that Jesus doesn't really matter if you don't do anything about the death of these Christians who have borne testimony to Jesus. It's about him, not them. There's two lessons for us here. We show what we really think of Jesus by whether we are ready to be faithful, even when it costs us. It's the great test that Job had, isn't it, in the Old Testament. When it didn't work well for him to follow God, would he still trust? And it's the same challenge for us today. And this is where we almost over-dramatize the Christian life sometimes. It's not about having super gifts. What God wants is faithfulness. And it's actually the thing you prize most in the church. You don't want people that dazzle. They often fizzle over time. What you want are people that you can rely on. Faithfulness is such a beautiful quality, and that is what these martyrs display here. But look how seriously they take prayer. There is nothing deeper, is there, than the thirst for justice. You know, imagine you'd seen your family killed. How would you feel? How much of a desire for justice would you want to see? Well, if you are praying for justice, rather than taking it into your own hands in violence, that shows actually how seriously you must take prayer. You must think that prayer is not just this sort of hot air going up to the ceiling. It actually really does something. And you'd be right. Because God takes prayer very seriously. Back in chapter 5, the elders, these angelic beings, are holding bowls full of prayers. In chapter 8, verse 5, those bowls are turned over and all sorts of things happen on the earth. Held it to the earth, there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashings of lightning, and an earthquake. That seems to me that prayer is doing something. It's very powerful. In other words, their prayers unlock history. So when we say that Jesus is in control, he is the one who unlocks history and the seals and everything, it's not some sort of fatalism. He unlocks the seals in part with the prayers of his people. They are praying, come Lord Jesus. They are praying for that day of vindication. I wonder, do we pray in that way? Do we pray like a mother in labor, longing for that final moment, that final day? But why the wait? Why does God say they need to wait? Well, the answer is really pretty shocking. They need to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. Imagine hearing that as your reply. Basically, not enough people have been killed. And this isn't cruelty. The suffering in this life will be outweighed by the glory to come. No one in the new creation will ask for a refund and say, well, this wasn't really worth it. God cares about this. But the reason that this is happening and that he is making this delay that is actually causing more suffering for his own people is because of his mercy. If you like, he is letting his own people, his own family suffer so that more of his enemies might be rescued. That's what it means to follow Christ. You know, that's the sort of heart Christ has for his enemies. That's why he suffers on behalf of his enemies. And if you follow Christ, you follow the same pattern. You are suffering so that actually other enemies might be rescued. This waiting gives time for others to be saved. It's how Peter puts it here. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's why there's this waiting. That's why there's this delay. It's not indifference. It's mercy. But then there's this final seal. Too late. And this sixth seal is the future. And it's not a sort of limited disruption of creation, it's the dismantling of creation. The sun turned black, the moon turned red, the stars falling to earth. It's a dismantling of creation, really like what happened in the flood. And it sort of feels a bit unreal, doesn't it? Partly because, yes, there's picture language here, but it's also because it's describing something we've not seen. It's still in the future. It's describing the indescribable. And it's using the images here are really all taken from the Old Testament. They're not original to John. This is not something new here that he's introducing. And as this judgment is described, if you think, you know, you're into equality, well, there's plenty of equality here. Rank and power are irrelevant. You know, if you had power, if you had authority, if you had money, you could escape the worst of those seals 1 to 4. But no amount of money or position or victim status can help you now. The kings, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man are affected in the same way. All that seems solid and reliable, you know, what's more solid and reliable than the stars and the sky and the ground? All of it disappears. All that you might trust in is of no help. What is created is of no help in the face of the Creator. And just as Adam hid from God in the garden, now every sinner dreads not death, but the revealed presence of God, the Lamb, Jesus Christ. The same person who actually warned of people wanting mountains to fall on them as he went to the cross. Jesus actually spoke in the same language, Luke 23:30. And it is that same Jesus who brings this final judgment. And it's scary. It's horrific. It's meant to be. But is it immoral? Sometimes people say, I can't believe in a God of wrath. Well, whether you can believe it or not, that's the God who exists. And secondly, a God who is not angry at sin is actually not a God I would want to worship. Let me quote you something that a theologian from the former Yugoslavia said. He said, I used to think that wrath was unworthy of God. Isn't God love? My last resistance to the idea of God's wrath was a casualty of the war in the former Yugoslavia, the region from which I come. According to some estimates, 200,000 people were killed and over 3 million were displaced. My villages and cities were destroyed. My people shelled day in and day out. Some of them brutalized beyond imagination. And I could not imagine a God not being angry. Or think of Rwanda in the last decade of the past century, where 800,000 people were hacked to death in 100 days. How did God react to the carnage? By refusing to condemn the bloodbath, but instead affirming the perpetrator's basic goodness? Wasn't God fiercely angry with them? Though I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think that I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil. God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because he is love. You see, we do want to see that sort of sin judged. But the problem is we sort of think, yes, but my sin's in a bit of a different category. But it's not. When I hate, when I belittle people by deceiving them, by lying, that's what you're doing when you lie. You're actually treating someone in a certain way. When you treat people as objects in sexual sin, all of these things really have the same heart, the same root as the sin of genocide. It's just that you haven't taken it so far. It's not actually a totally different category. Let's hear back from Miroslav Wolf again. Once we affirm that God's condemnation of wrongdoing is appropriate, we cannot reserve God's condemnation for heinous crimes. Where would the line be drawn? On what grounds could it be drawn? Who decides? Well, I'm glad it's not the pastor, or the press, or Parliament. The person who decides is the slain lamb, the one who lived in our world, in our flesh. He is the judge, and I think he's the best person for that. And I want you to see that it is not that God is loving, but he is also a God of justice and of wrath, as if that is a sort of, you know, you've got the good side of God and then the dark side of God. There's no dark side to God. God's justice is an expression of his goodness. Let me explain it in this way. Sin is a rejection of what is good. We saw last time that there is no life outside God. Well, in the same way, there is no good outside God. There is no good that exists sort of independent of God. Good isn't this thing that exists abstractly floating free of God. Any goodness in you or in this world is not something intrinsic to you, but it's how you reflect God in his common grace. In other words, if you don't love God, you don't love good. You might think, oh, no, I love what's good. No, you don't. Not if you don't love God, because God is the one who is good. To reject God is actually to choose evil. And shouldn't that be punished? For God to be truly good, he cannot have people who reject him and therefore rejecting his goodness, just carrying on as if everything is just fine. That's not going to work in a new creation. God is too good for that. So it's not immoral, but it does leave a problem, doesn't it? Because we're all people like Adam who naturally hide from God. Do you see any hope here? Is there any mercy? Well, there is, because there's a question mark there in the too late. It is not too late. The whole point is these verses are in the future. They are a warning. And we don't need some special sign. We've got all the signs we need. They're happening all the time in history. These four seals, they are warnings of this final sixth seal. Do you take that warning seriously? Do you believe God means what he says? He's told you. And if you choose not to listen to that today, whose fault is that? It is your fault. You're hearing this today, and it's up to you to decide, well, is this what God is saying or not? And if you decide it's not what God is saying, I'm going to ignore this, that is your fault. And isn't it right that the consequence, that you face the consequences of that? This is future. It's a warning. We can do something about it. But also, who do you see in the Lamb here? Is he someone to be avoided? If someone starts talking about Jesus after the service, will you change the subject? Someone you just don't really want to have too much to do with. Or do you see a slain Lamb here? Someone who has purchased people. You see, the Lamb who judges here is the same Lamb who has already felt the full force of this same wrath on the cross. The person who seems to be the problem here, the Lamb, is also the answer. And the horror of what we read here in verses 12 to 17 shows the horror of what Jesus endured on the cross. This is what he went through to purchase forgiveness, to pay the cost of forgiveness. Forgiveness comes at a cost, doesn't it? That was purchased through what Jesus did on the cross. And so we see the measure of his love when we see the cost of what he endured, and that is set out for us here. Get rid of this judgment, and the cross becomes an empty gesture. Do you see Jesus, the slain lamb, as a savior? It's very simple. You escape this judgment in the future by trusting Jesus in the present, by asking for his forgiveness. And finally, do you see birth pains? These seals, these judgments on evil, they're not just random events, but they are making way. They are preparing the way for Jesus' return and a new creation. When those living creatures say, come, I think maybe they're actually, it's a prayer to Jesus. They're telling Jesus, come. And all these things that are happening are part of the fruits of that, the preparing the way for Jesus to come. To bring a new creation where the suffering is gone, where only what is good will be part of it. There's a seventh seal, if you like. We get a bit of a taste of it in chapter 7. There is an answer. It's what Jesus brings. And you can only enjoy this, you can only experience that on the back of this Jesus. And if you see that, your prayer will indeed be, come, Lord Jesus. We want to see him coming back and bringing in this world where, yes, evil will be destroyed and judged, and where there will be this home of perfection, of righteousness, and where we can truly enjoy God's goodness. We can delight in the presence of the Lamb for a whole eternity.